going to pray again. Would you bow with me? Blessed Father, I would ask that you would please open our hearts, our ears, our spiritual eyes to what you would have for us through your living and ever-abiding word, the word that is so powerful. Lord, that we would get rid of the stuff, the baggage, the backpack of junk that we may have walked in the door with. Lord, that we would be open and ready to receive from you. Lord, and in spite of me, do a mighty work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have your Bibles open to that chapter, please, because we're going to go through it again here. Tamara read a larger section this morning intentionally because it all fits with the flow of the storyline, this divine plot line. Acts chapter 25. Go ahead, find a Bible underneath the chairs and turn to that. And we'll see what's happening here. Again, it's around AD 57 now. The faithful brother Paul has been doing his church planting ministry for many years now, and yet now he's in chains, he's in prison, so to speak, because of the gospel. And once again, we find our brother Paul right back in the center of controversy, taking heat for Jesus' sake. I mean, Paul basically is defending himself, as we've gone through the book of Acts here for the last 3 years or so. Paul basically has been defending himself of all these false charges. He'll do so 5 different times, all right? And it seems to be the same old, same old. And it's all over again, and he's in the midst of this just constant barrage. I can't imagine. I don't know how weary Paul would have felt by this time. And this is his second of what we'd call an official defense before a true Roman court system. And I don't know how we would fare in a similar situation. I really don't. And Jesus, again, prophesied, though, and predicted some 25 years earlier that Paul would be God's sovereign instrument, it says, in God's hand, and would carry Christ's name, it says, before kings and ruling authorities, and would also meet with much suffering along the way. He promised Paul that. How would you, again, like that promise? Hey, by the way, you can follow me, but there's going to be a lot of suffering. But that's part of Christianity. I think those of us that have lived long enough realize that's part of life, is it not? It truly is. And yet today we find Paul standing before governors and kings, again, in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know from the text that Paul was left in prison in Caesarea for another 2 years because of the prior governor, Felix's, you know, his sneaky bribing ways. He was a people pleaser, his political people pleasing ways, as we find in Acts 24:27. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Festus, and again, desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. By this time, it's about AD 59 now. And it's an amazing account what's going on here. And arriving on the scene, though, is Festus now, who was historically somewhat of an improvement over Felix's short-lived and tumultuous reign as governor. And but from Paul's perspective, Festus fared not a great deal better, for he also could be classified as one who played politics and pleasing people games, as we see in verse 9 of this section. Festus, again, wishing to do the Jews a favor. Same old story. And we also will have now, coming on the scene, another dignitary, another Herod, Herod Agrippa II, and his companion Bernice. They arrive in Caesarea as well. Now, again, just some historical background. Who was this king, Herod Agrippa II? If I can give a little background there, we're all familiar with the various Herods, are we not? Somewhat. If remember, he would be the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Who was Herod the Great? He was the king who, at the time of Jesus, butchered all the boys, all the baby boys in Jerusalem in that era, at that time frame, at the time of Jesus' birth, to the point where Mary and Joseph and the newborn fled to Egypt, if you remember that. He was also the son of Herod Agrippa the First. Who was Herod Agrippa the First? Well, if you remember that particular King Herod, he was the one who had the brother of John, the apostle John, and James, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. James was butchered by the sword, it says in Acts chapter 12. Again, it's a great account, kind of a gory account, but also that's the same Herod who was up, again, in his pomp and circumstance, so to speak, before the people, claiming basically that people were shouting, oh, he must be a god, he must be a god, and of course, God wiped him out that day, and it was a really ugly account, and it says worms devoured his body. So, fun. That's a lot of fun. But that's the lineage. That's the lineage of this particular Herod Agrippa II. And so Paul now enters this auditorium, if you can put yourself in his sandals, with this audience. There's something gloriously sovereign happening and transpiring here as this Jew, this church planning Jew who, after so many years of church planning, he was probably, possibly in his late 60s by this time, even 70. And he's been doing this a long time. And he walks into this auditorium filled with an audience of royalty and military commanders and prominent people of the city. I don't know if you're one of those who got up this week early at 4 a.m. to watch this royal wedding and all the pomp and circumstance that went down there. Be honest, anyone do that this week? Okay. All right. Where's Kate? All right. All right. But you can get an idea. And so here Paul walks into this grand occasion of meeting with the royals. Why, again, do you ever think these things through a little bit and think, well, now why would they, what's the big deal about Paul? And yet God is purposely, I'm convinced, making him a big deal, because not that Paul's a big deal, but God's a big deal. And again, as I said, there's something sovereignly amazing taking place here. And some 27 years earlier, there was another righteous man falsely charged and stood trial before another King Herod. And the difference being, this man by the name of Jesus did not utter a single word to that King Herod, but Paul here will give a full defense of these false accusations against him. And this royal gathering will hear a clear gospel presentation from that ever faithful witness, the Apostle Paul. It's just an astounding account here, and it's amazing. And again, if Paul would have thought back in that Damascus Road experience conversion that, yes, one day you'll be set before kings and ruling authorities and so on and so forth, well, I'm wondering if that just flooded back in his brain at this time, say, ah, here's what he's talking about. Here I've spoken to governors, I'm speaking to kings now. And again, bringing forth the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to break this down for us because Luke, I see here, brings forth some very significant points in today's segment of Scripture. And I'm going to call it, he's given us what I'm saying today, two realities of humanity. And it'll make sense as you have that half sheet of paper in you. I've given you the notes there as far as the two points, so to speak. And one or the other of these two points this morning will either consume you and eventually rule you. That's the way life is, and we all will fall in one of these two camps. In fact, there's times, even being a Christian, that you and I will fall in one of these two major realities of humanity. And so if you'd look with me at this first point, simply, it's the spread of sin I think we can all relate to that in our own lives. And he talks about it here in this section that Luke emphasizes in this section is the spread of sin and how ugly it truly is. It permeates, it controls, it kills and destroys. It's a very, very serious subject. And yet most on our planet today, or many on our planet, many in America, many in my sphere, a quote of influence, would deny the fact that they're really not that bad, that sin isn't a big issue, it's no big deal. And I'm sure that all of us run into people like that. Beloved, we have all broken God's commandments. We have all rebelled against a righteous God. We have all ignored God's perfect law. And Luke continually in this section points out the fact that that Paul's enemies want him dead. Now, I want you to see this again as we read these verses. Verse 3, it says, they were planning, in verse 3, asking a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. In verse 15, it says again, it says that the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out a case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And that term there, that would mean they asked for the death sentence. That's what they're asking for there, all right? And then in verse 24, it says here too that all, both in Jerusalem and in here, it says shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I mean, murder is on their hearts. Murder is filling, the hatred. I mean, if you're just shouting for people to be killed, it's an ugly thing if the hatred is, swells up to that degree. Bitterness and ugliness is spreading. And sin, again, if we're honest, all of us at times, sin can sometimes seem to just kind of sneak up on us. A little bit here, right? A little bit there. A little bit to the point that what? We can become callous to that particular sin and not even realize how deep it is found within our lives. And when lovingly somebody walks up to us and lovingly points out to us that particular sin in our lives, what's the first thing? Our first knee-jerk reaction is what? Defensiveness. Or we'll make excuses why we're doing what we're doing. We do that all the time. We get caught up in this, and it's a horrible place to be found. And and then that same sin just continually will cling to us. And I know that God is going to come back, the scriptures tell us plainly, to a holy church, to a holy bride. And granted, we cannot be holy, we cannot be righteous, outside of whom? Christ, right? We know that. Yet there's an aspect, if you call yourself Christian, of this process of sanctification, that it's a kind of a synergistic thing that God and I are working together to stay pure, to stay holy, to walk that righteous path. And we need to be cognitive of that and aim for that and aim in that direction. And again, but I want to see how this sin is spreading. I want you to see this. Example again of these chief priests, all right? If flip back with me once, just Acts 23, all right? Acts 23. And again, this is part of Paul's whole deal here. And he's been under the attack constantly now for several years, basically his whole Christian walk. He's been persecuted. But in Acts 23, verses 12 to 14 or so, 15, it says this. When it was day, the Jews, remember, made a plot. We spoke about this several weeks back. Bound themselves by an oath either to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, it's been a couple years. I don't know. Are those people still alive? I don't know. You know, I'm guessing they've had a few snacks in between, right? It says there are more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And these 40, you know, they made this pack, and they show up with the chief priests and the elders, and they tell them that we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. All right? So, at this point, there's 40-some conspirators deciding that they're going to murder Paul in this ambush. And they go forth, and they tell it to the chief priests and the elders. Do you see that in that text? All right. Now, let's see how the sin is spreading now. It's being spread here. Now, in Acts chapter 25 that we're in, it says this. Verse 2, back to 25, verse 2. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they too, now listen, they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. At first, these religious elite were just kind of co-conspirators of murder as they listened to a plot to ambush Paul. Now, this second time around, they've made their own plans to ambush Paul. They're in on it now, too. And sin is spreading. These Jewish men, again, if you keep this in context, these Jewish chief priests, it would be on the Sanhedrin at this point, they were meant to be what? In that time period of history, they would have been known as those who would what? The keepers of the law, the protectors of the law. And here they're going out of their way to do what? To willfully break the sixth commandment of thou shalt not murder. And I don't know how they would try to justify themselves. I don't know how they would try to spin it, in which they would come up with, yeah, this is the Ten Commandments, this is the moral law. We believe in it. We, you know, it's God's law given to us from Moses, our prophet, so on and so forth. And yet, they're willfully deciding, you know what, to murder the apostle Paul. It's spreading this dominion of sin within their lives. And sin can spread into our lives to such a degree as it did in this case, no doubt. Sin is able to blind us, is it not? It's able to blind us. From anything that's of common Christian sense, I'm going to call it. But let's not stop there as sin spreads. We have now an example of Festus. And look here with me in verses 9 through 12. And again, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, again, same exact Greek context that was found in Acts 24, verse 27 with Felix, but this is Festus now. He too wants to, you know, do the Jews a favor, says to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, no, this is, Paul knows the law here better than Festus does in a sense. And it's, again, just a great man of integrity. I'm standing, right here it says, before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then, this is amazing, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to me. Therefore, basically, I appeal to Caesar. And again, only a Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar, all right? And we know that Paul was indeed a Roman citizen by birth. All right, and yet God sovereignly is working this out, and Paul is watching this play out. I'm convinced that, wait a minute, what's going on with this next governor? Felix left me in jail for 2 years. Now another guy shows up, and he's not giving me a fair deal as well, to the point that I have to appeal to Caesar. And again, Festus should have known better. Not only that, Festus would have had on record, if you remember the tribune, Claudius Lysias, the tribune who saved him. I'm sorry, I didn't say saved his butt earlier, but he had all those Roman soldiers and several hundred, and he was, again, a commander of 1,000. And he would have had the record that would have stated that, by the way, there are these 40 conspirators that were planning to ambush Paul on the way, so therefore they had to have this Roman army basically protecting the Apostle Paul. So again, Festus would have had record of that. Again, Paul knew that Festus represented Rome as law and that he had more than enough information by this time to rightfully and dutifully decide Paul's verdict. But again, wishing to do the Jews a favor is unheard of. Granting favors. Again, some of us that have been to court, granting favors within a legal matter was a perversion of justice. Again, Festus again compromised. Guess what? Sin is spreading. And If we think this through, even in our own lives, personalizing this, how many right actions and right choices have been bartered? Bartered away simply because those who knew to do right wanted to please someone else they just happened to consider more important. They thought it would fit into their own selfish agenda better. And beloved, we know this. Sin is basically an ugly spreading cancer, is it not? It is. And so often, like cancer, we look all fine on the outside, but inside it's eternally just ripping us apart. And so we just need to be so aware of how horrible sin is. And this is just my own personal experience. The longer I walk with God and the longer I cling to God and the more I'm in His Word and the more I love the Lord, the more I hate sin. I'm hoping you're sensing that. I'm hoping you're sensing that. And it's just important that we grasp this because in the end, sin will have its way if we don't repent and turn and trust in Jesus Christ. The spread of sin, as we see in this text, let's look at the next second reality here. It's the stand for truth. The second reality of humanity, it's a stand for truth. And Luke, again, is emphasizing another major point in this section of Scripture. And basically, it's this. It's Paul's innocence, all right? It's Paul's innocence. Let's look again. Verse 7. It says, they could prove not a one of these serious charges that they were bringing against him. In verse 7. In verse 8, it says, what? Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Again, Luke keeps bringing home this point. Verse 10, it says, the Jews, I have done no wrong. He says, as you yourself know very well. Verse 11, he says, but if there's nothing to their charges against me, again, nothing against their charges against me. Verse 18, he says, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. In verse 25 again, I found that he had done nothing deserving death. Verse 27, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Time and time and time again, Luke drives home the point of Paul's innocence. All right? And again, I want you to see this. I find great irony as Festus tries to fish. Look at verses 20, the end of this chapter, verses 25 to 27 with me again, just to bring home some more points here. Incredible irony as Festus tries to fish for some sort of actual factual allegations against Paul, but can find none. Do you see that here? Now look here. Again, so he's before the king, and it's this great pomp and circumstance going on. And of course, it's all very weak circumstantial evidence that is being brought forth, and it's not carrying any weight whatsoever. And he says, but I found none that he had done nothing deserving death, and he has himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined and I may have something more to write, basically. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. All right? First of all, you have to know that Festus could have set Paul free. He had the right and authority to do so. But it's still, he's just hemming and hawing, twiddling his thumbs, acting like whatever. And I would love to have my hands on this particular letter that he would have sent to Caesar, that he would have sent, and this would have been the Emperor Nero. I would have just loved to get my hands on that. I mean, can you imagine, put yourself, let's say, in our case, that it's our president of the United States of America, And how would that letter look like? And you're sending it here. And it goes something like this. Dear President Obama, though this man went through several trials, we find him not guilty of any of the charges that were brought against him. Therefore, could you please help us out and try to find some false charges against him? Even though we couldn't find anything in our state legal system to charge him with, maybe in your federal court system, you may be able to find something or pin something on him. Sincerely, your very incompetent Governor Festus. I mean, Nero would have got a wind of this letter and said, what is this? This is just silly, absolutely silly. And Luke is the one who's bringing home this point for us today, how absolutely silly it really is. And here yet, I'm just trying to place myself where Paul would be here, time and time again, having to share the same truths, the same honesty, the same integrity. He is just a pillar. He is standing for truth. He is a pillar of strength in the midst of serious, horrendous adversity. A man standing firmly for the truth, a person who will not compromise his convictions. I love this. And Paul is confident in unyielding in Christ because he knows with certainty where he stands. He is one who has counted the cost and knows full well that standing upon the truth of God's word and gospel will always be more than worth it. All right? And I pray that's us. Paul is willing and ready to sacrifice, if necessary, even his own life for the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. And yet you and I complain about if our coffee's lukewarm. I mean, serious. Think about it. I mean, the stuff that we bellyache and whine and complain about, and I'm going to say this lovingly to all of us, if we were in the trenches, like Paul was in the trenches, we wouldn't have time for all this riffraff, this bellyaching and whining, complaining and gossiping and whatever else that's on our mind. I mean, we would be about the business of Jesus Christ. We just continually need to encourage one another in our walk in that regards. Paul stood firmly, unwavering, uncompromising upon God's truth, God's word, God's promises, even in the most horrible of conditions. And if you knew Paul, this is the bottom line. If you knew Paul, you knew where he stood, right? They knew where he stood. And my question to all of us is, do people know where you stand? Do people know where I stand? I mean, would they be able to look at me or look at you and say, hey, this is who he is, or this is who he isn't, whatever. And the sad fact is that we all have our own little patterns of life that have become so part of our being that sometimes those patterns can be sinful patterns, and we still don't do anything about them. And we have become very, very comfortable of where we're at. True? And yet God would tell us in his word that through the work of his Spirit and the work of his saving grace, that we're continually meant to be transformed bit by bit by bit, more and more and more into his very image. Amen? And that's our goal, and that's our aim to do so. And so often, are you one who can be counted on to follow through? Are you, again, I've said this before, a person of integrity? Do you do the right thing, or do you follow through doing the wrong thing? Do you settle for second best when God asks for our very best, right? I mean, seriously. And are you comfortable with mediocrity and just getting by? Even Paul, here's what's amazing. Even Paul's enemies, and Festus knew exactly where Paul stood. Look at verse 19 with me, 25:19. Open your Bibles still. Stay in this text. Verse 19. This is Festus, and this is a great, amazing verse again. Rather, as Festus is relaying some information here, rather they had certain points of dispute with him, again with Paul, about their own religion. Now, pay very, very close attention here, please. And about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted Again, that's in the imperfect tense, meaning he kept on asserting. It means to speak with absolute confidence and certainty, that original word there, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And again, that's in the present active, meaning right now, he's presently actively alive, and it's an infinitive to drive home a point. He's just, Jesus is alive. Now, in all the conversations that they had with the Apostle Paul, see what they've narrowed it down to? Do you see what they've narrowed? I mean, obviously Paul spoke a lot, right? And there's no doubt that when he spoke, it wasn't a five-second spiel. It wasn't, you could read that sentence and say, okay, I'm done here. No, he had long defenses. We don't have the full picture here. We get what God sovereignly determined for us to read. But of all the things that they whittled down what Paul was talking about, look what he's talking about. What do you find there? Unknowingly and unwittingly, Festus is basically proclaiming a gospel right here. A Jesus who died and a Jesus who rose again. Hallelujah. This is great. Even his enemies are able to clearly articulate a clear gospel. That's how amazing Paul's, his stand for truth is. And to stand for truth is what it means, beloved, to be Christian. To live for God's word and willing to die for God's word is what it means to be a faithful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the fulfillment of the theme verse as we find in Acts 1, verse 8. He says, you shall be my witnesses, where again? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And that word witness, in fact, in the original Greek, it's martis. We get the word what? Martyr from. And again, these apostles we know, and many of them what? Ended their life how? As martyrs. And yet we sit here so comfortable. Everything's just fine. And to the point where we whine and complain when things just quite don't go our way. And again, to stand for the truth, and we find this so often in the book of Acts. If you remember Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, it's Peter and John. It says they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Beloved, I hope that's us. That we cannot but help, we cannot but speak. It just flows out of us. We need to tell people about this great and glorious and transcendent and majestic, mighty God called Christ. That's what we're about. Acts chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. We strictly charge you not to teach in his name. And here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, love this verse, we must obey God rather than man. All right? You can find these kind of verses just throughout the scriptures. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20. I mean, that whole section is great. But King Saul, remember the scene? King Saul before King David. And here's what the prophet Samuel is saying. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. He's just piling on, Samuel telling Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because, here's why he chose to sin. Listen, this is why he sins. This is why many of us sin. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And don't miss the fact that he's nailing them with the sin of presumption. Are we like Saul, who would presume upon God and his word as we arbitrarily decide, oh, I'll obey when it's convenient over here, and I'll disobey when I feel like it over here. And so often we open the text of Scripture. If you've heard of the Jefferson Bible, that was one. The Jefferson Bible is about this big. One of our presidents, Thomas Jefferson, it's about this big, this thick, all right? And he continually just ripped out things he didn't like. He just kept ripping, I don't like this, I like this, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this, I like this. To the point where it was just nothing left. And so often I think if we're honest with ourselves, you and I can come up with all the best excuses on the planet. Can we not? We can. To compromise. To arbitrarily decide, well, maybe today it's okay to sin. It's never okay. It's never okay. Again, we are a stubborn, sinful bunch. And often we stand for truth only when we find it convenient. To our self-serving ways and our excuses. It's funny, our excuses always seem to be in the same realm. There's always in our excuses, we always use the word to. That little word too. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. It's too late. It's too early. It's too on time. It's too inconvenient for me to stand for Jesus. I can't. I won't. I don't. Whatever. It just. I pray that if that's any of us, and we need to stop and stand for Christ. And you and I are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in a midst. If we're honest, a very hostile world. And the only way you and I are going to be able to stand against the world when it pressures us with its eye candy, its lustful cravings, its sinful wants, is if you and I are willing to give up everything, if we are willing to give up everything to follow Him. Everything? Yes. The Scriptures tell us plainly, everything. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is the victory of faith that overcomes the world. As Jesus stood for us, as Jesus stood for you, take a stand with Jesus. And I'll tell you what, you will not be disappointed. And ultimately, it's going to take the work of His Spirit, the work of His saving grace in and through our lives, for any of us to stand for any sort of truth. Outside of Christ, it's very, very difficult. And the final question is, of these two realities, which one is controlling and consuming you? Are we truly standing for truth, or is this sin spreading in our lives? Is sin in control, or is the truth and reality of Jesus Christ permeating our lives? Are you running in the ugliness of sin, or are you walking with Jesus in His Spirit? Do you know the joy of the Lord, or are you bitter, angry, lost in your sin? My prayer is that there would be anyone here this morning that is lost in that sin, that they would truly turn and trust Christ. And even if us as Christians are still lost in a particular sin, I would pray the same thing, that you would turn and trust Christ, that you'd repent of that, and that you'd find your safety, that grace, that redemption, that freedom that's found only in Jesus. He's our everything. For us to do anything. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father God, I thank you again for your word. Lord, I do pray that you would light the fires in our souls. I pray that we would be a people that stands for truth, that we would hate sin, we'd run from it, we'd flee from it. Lord, even in the most difficult times, even in the most horrendous of times, as we see the Apostle Paul being bombarded, a barrage of false accusations, everyone from the lowest to the highest seemed to be coming against Paul, and yet he knew where he stood. He stood with Jesus. And Lord, even to say we stand for Jesus, Jesus stands for us. He took the cross. He took God's wrath. He took our sin. He appeased, Lord, God's justice that we deserved. Lord, I just thank you for what you've done. that saving grace, that work of your Spirit. So, Lord, I ask that we would not allow the enemy to bring discouragement in this church. We not allow the enemy to rob us of your joy. Lord, we would ask that you would fill us up and just do a mighty work in this family, your church, your bride, your body, the Church of Common Ground. We pray this in your name. Amen.